Steve's. Well, hello, let me add my welcome to Mike's. I wanted to start by actually going a couple of weeks back. You may or may not have been here, but a couple of weeks ago, in a sermon, I shared that only around 5% of the British population will regularly attend church on a Sunday. So that means that if you're here to worship today, and this would be a part of a regular habit of yours, then you're in a distinct minority. How does that make you feel? It may be that we hear reports of, 100 churches closing up in Scotland in the next couple of years, or hear of the census data saying only a minority of people would claim the label Christian, and we feel as if the church is in terminal decline in the Western world. And maybe we worry about that. Maybe we also feel sometimes like actually Christianity is increasingly marginalised by a muscular sort of secular attitude, and perhaps exemplified by what happened when Kate Forbes, an SNP politician who ran for leader, was vilified by colleagues, by friends, by the press, for gently holding Christian beliefs that would have been pretty unremarkable even 30 years ago. That sense of decline, that sense of marginalization, that may leave us dispirited, perhaps sometimes embarrassed by Christianity, afraid for the church's future. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, who we heard read just a moment ago, he lived during a similarly dispiriting time. So he and the rest of God's Old Testament people were a small minority in exile in Babylon, surrounded by a dominant and domineering culture that was pressing him and other believers to just accept it was over. But at that low point, God gave Daniel a vision of someone ascending, of someone going up into heaven. And we see that page four of our service booklet on verse 13. And this is what Daniel says he saw. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. There are quite a lot of passages in the Old Testament with people coming on clouds. Some of them are people coming down to earth to judge. But this one, what Daniel sees, isn't somebody who's coming on the clouds down to earth. He sees somebody coming on the clouds going up to God, approaching the Ancient of Days. And here's why that's significant a long time later. When Jesus was at his weakest point, in a hostile courtroom, surrounded by people who wanted to kill him, he turned to this same vision. And he says to the high priest in our Matthew reading, I'm the one that Daniel saw. It might look like I'm defeated. It might look like my movement is in terminal decline. But all of you alive today, you people in this room who are about to have me executed, you're going to see something from now on, imminently. You're going to see the Son of Man in Daniel 7, me, ascending to God. You're going to feel the impact of that event. So we're going to look at Daniel 7 and we're going to allow its pretty wild and symbolic language to do what it's meant to do, to pull back a curtain on reality, to show us the true meaning of Jesus' ascension and why it matters for us. Why it matters if we're Christians, but we're looking at the church in the West and sometimes we're feeling afraid for its future and a little embarrassed. and matters if we're quite interested in this Christianity thing, but we wonder, is it really worth going all in on this when it seems so sidelined by so many of my friends and my colleagues? Because Daniel 7, he shows us, it will show us that Jesus was lifted up so that his church can never be brought down. Jesus was lifted up so his church can never be brought down. And we'll see that as we look at Daniel's vision in three parts. First, we'll see the ascension's cause. Then we're going to see that the ascension signals a coronation. And then finally, we'll see the ascension's consequences for us today. So first, the ascension's cause. Despite appearances, God is in control. We'll see that in verses 7 through to 10. Because Daniel, the Old Testament people of God, they're going through a dispiriting time, a small minority in the proud Persian Empire. And at that time, Daniel is given a vision of nightmarish beasts. Symbolic personifications of societies like that one. Revealing what they're really like behind the mask. We see one described in verse 7. It's a military powerhouse, but it's inhumane. It's beast-like, crushing and devouring victims with iron teeth. And also rejecting God in its self-confidence and its self-glorification. So a strong ruler represented by a horn is boasting of its own achievements. Now, probably in the first instance, that beast stands for Rome, the Roman Empire. If you'd like to know why that's traditionally been thought, then do grab me later. But Daniel's imagery, it transcends any one historical moment. That the beastly power that Daniel sees, in some sense, stands for every Rome-like society since. It unmasks the pattern of world politics even today. So it unmasks the Putins of this world, who are brutal in their oppression and suppression, who close down churches in the Crimea if they might disagree with what he has to say and what he plans to do. And also, if I can just dare say it for a moment, it also unmasks contemporary Western society. Softer, not beast-like, but certainly boastful, with a self-reliant sense of cultural superiority, enthralled by individualism and the self and material things, and saying to Christians and to others that if you don't want to live this way, if you say there's another way to live that's more beautiful and more life-giving, well then, we're not going to tolerate you. And into that sort of world, Daniel gets a glimpse of a heavenly reality. Not literal, but vivid. Showing him that it's God, not the beasts, who's really in control. Verse 9, he sees the Ancient of Days, God himself. His throne flames with fire, his sort of red-hot power to judge. And as the books declaring God's certain plans for all of human history are opened, the court sits and everything is ready for God to fulfill his purposes in human history as he's always planned to. Imagine for a moment you're on an aeroplane and one day you're in the passenger cabin, and about halfway through the flight, as I'm told sometimes happens, a drunken passenger gets up and starts boasting and threatening the other people around. And you're kind of cowering in your seat at the back, trying not to look, feeling afraid and dispirited, wondering how is this situation going to end. But then somehow you get a little glimpse into the cockpit, behind that locked door. And the pilot is still there. and they still have the controls for the plane in their hands. And they're still going to land where they planned and when they planned, right on schedule. Well, that's what Daniel is seeing here. For all of the boasts of the dominant society that surrounds him, for all of their claims to be in control, for all that it feels like the people of God are in a terminal decline, God is in the cockpit of his judgment throne. And he's in total control. What does he do with that control? He crowns the ascended Son of Man with all authority. That's our second point. The ascension signals the coronation of the King of Kings. Verse 13, 14, Daniel's vision, it kind of jumps dreamlike to another scene. And he sees one like a Son of Man, literally a human, the ideal human being in a world full of beastly powers. And yet he's coming on the clouds, the symbol of God's divine presence. This is a truly human and truly divine person. And he approaches the in-control God boldly, by right, and he's recognized, and he's received, and he's honored, and he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. It's no wonder that when Jesus claimed he was this person, the high priest tore his clothes, called Jesus a blasphemer, and had him executed. But Jesus was right. After his death, 40 days after he'd raised from the dead, Jesus, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, was seen ascending into heaven. In fact, that event is literally put kind of front and center by the very architecture of this church building. It's put before our eyes. So in the stained glass window just behind me, in that central pane, you have at the bottom Jesus's death, him dying, then the empty tomb, he's risen. And then above that, showing its significance, him beginning his ascension up into heaven. Now, press pause. Let's be honest. The ascension is really strange. The idea of somebody going up into heaven is quite hard even for us to imagine, I think. I find it hard to grasp what that might be like. And I actually think that God doesn't want us to speculate too much about what happened next. There are no coordinates given to tell us exactly where Jesus is geographically in creation now, what it means for a human being to be in the kind of plane of reality that we call heaven. It's not said. The clouds hide him from sight, and a lot remains hidden behind that. A lot remains a mystery. But while Daniel 7 doesn't remove the mystery of the ascension, it does reveal its meaning. Why it's the in-control God's plan when his people are afraid and feel on the decline. Because the ascension signals Jesus' coronation. King Charles, he came down the Mall for his coronation. Jesus went up to heaven for his. And when he arrives in heaven, the ideal human being who alone in a world of self-interested powers didn't use his power to crush his opponents, but instead chose to be crushed on a cross for them, for us. And when he's risen from death and he's ascended, well then, verse 14, the Ancient of Days crowns him with all authority and all glory and sovereign power. Everything that he deserves. Jesus then and now is king of everyone, everywhere. And it doesn't matter if there are beastly powers below on earth putting up their placards and shouting, "Not my king." Because he is their king. He's the king, just as the in-control God planned. And his ascension proves it. What does that mean for us? When we feel the church is declining, maybe we feel a bit embarrassed about the Christian faith or afraid. Well, that's our final point from Daniel 7 today, the ascension's consequence. Jesus' kingdom alone is indestructible. Go back to verse 11. Even as that horn representing a ruler is boasting, the terrifying beast it's connected to is slain and thrown into the fire coming from God's throne. And then verse 12, there are other beastly empires out there. They continue for a while, but they're stripped of their authority. Why? Because all the authority that they claim to have, all the authority that they crave to have, has been given by God to the ascended Son of Man. And unlike them, Jesus is given a kingdom that is indestructible, that will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. No matter what hostility it faces, it will still be standing when everything else has faded or fallen. Jesus has been lifted up, so his kingdom will never be brought down. And here's the thing. His kingdom isn't only something to come in the future. He received his kingdom 2,000 years ago at his ascension. It's called the church, that universal kingdom of all nations and of every language. And if you're a Christian here today, then you are a part of that indestructible kingdom. And while beastly and boastful powers have fallen and some faded, the church has outlasted them all. So history bears that out. If you take the Roman Empire, for example, it's faded away. But Jesus and his church conquered the pagan world, not with weapons, but with the word that Jesus gave his apostles. And not with stinger missiles or with swords, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that he poured out on his church. Maybe we zoom forward a little bit to more recent history. The Soviet Union, that absolutely dominated Eastern Europe in the living memory of most of the people alive today, and that persecuted the church there. It's gone. The Christians that were persecuted, they're still there, in some cases burning more brightly than ever before. By the time that I die, I suspect that Putin's Russia will have fallen away. Maybe even our own secular Western society will have been sidelined on the world stage in a similar way to the way it sidelined the Christian faith. I don't know about that, but I do know that when I'm gone, the church is still going to be here. And it alone will go on forever. Okay, now we might kind of say to that, all right, Joe, that's quite nice Bible stuff, a relatively interesting kind of history lesson, but the church is still shrinking here. Like you say, it's still true that only about 5% of people go to church on any given Sunday. And if you could see the kind of pitying silence and awkward treatment that there'd be if I spoke up a little bit more about my Christian faith at work or with my friends, then you wouldn't say to me the church is indestructible. It certainly doesn't feel that way. And that's fair. But it's only part of the story. If we zoomed out, Jesus' kingdom on earth, the church, isn't shrinking. It's actually spreading like wildfire. So in Asia, the most populous continent in the world, the church is growing at twice the rate of the population. If you take just one example, take Iran. The British government says in 1979, there were only 500 Christians in Iran who hadn't been born Christian. Only 500. Today, there are hundreds of thousands. But also, despite how it may feel, I think there are reasons to be confident that the church in the UK won't just survive, that it might actually thrive in the coming decades, at least and especially in population centres. Take our city, London. I was looking at some research from 5 years ago. It's called The Desecularization of London. And the authors found that there are now 1,300 more churches in this city than there were in 1980. And that churches are reporting a 10% increase in the number of worshippers since Margaret Thatcher first entered 10 Downing Street. And there is a spiritual hunger out there, isn't there? I mean, I was talking to somebody in this congregation who said for the first time in 10 years, they've got friends who are starting to say that there's something a little bit more. I think there might be something more to life. According to the Guardian, people in their 20s are more likely to believe that there's life after death than people in their 60s. There is a spiritual interest, a hunger out there. And when the spirit of the ascended Jesus is relied upon in prayer, when the word of God is preached without embarrassment, churches in the UK, they don't just survive, they can thrive. If I can speak, offering an opinion for a second, because it really has very little, in fact, nothing to do with me, I think that St. Simon's is just one example of that. So if you look at the number of children thronging to our Sunday school in the morning, if you look at this congregation, all the people who are here, then I think that there's proof there, isn't there? That the story of the church doesn't have to be one of decline. It can be one of growth. But let's go further. Even if the church doesn't grow in the UK, even if it gets smaller, even if the church across the whole world gets smaller and goes through a time of pressure and difficulty, even if all of that, it will still never be overcome. Never. Sometimes it won't look like the church is winning. In Jesus' day, there were powers that didn't recognize his authority. When he rose to heaven and he received his crown, there are still people who don't recognize his royal authority, and there will be until he returns the same way he came. But set your gaze on the ascended Son of Man. Because he has been lifted up, his kingdom will never be brought down. So as we kind of bring things together to finish today, here's our take-home message. Be confident. Out there, you can hold your head up high. Not because you're a winner, but because Christ has won. And that means that his church can't lose. You can't lose. So when a part of you fears the crowd's disapproval, then you can look at your friends and you can look at your family and you can look at your colleagues and you can say to yourself, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I go to church. And it may not look like much, but it's part of the King of Kings' indestructible kingdom. I'm not going to be ashamed of its message. I'm going to rejoice in its truth. I'm not going to be embarrassed by its ethics. I'm going to try and live them out in all of their life-giving goodness. I'm not going to try and avoid that motley crowd of strange people who are there. I'm going to enjoy all of the beauty of that beautiful Christian community. Because unlike everything else that's going to pass, Jesus' kingdom, the church, is going to last. And I'm glad to be a part of it. Maybe as we finish, take another glance back up at that central stained glass window and that scene of Jesus beginning his journey up into heaven. And remember, your king has been lifted up. So his kingdom, the church that we get to be a part of, it will never be brought down. and maybe decide, I'm going to keep my eyes on the ascended Son of Man. Let's pray. Ancient of Days, we thank you that you are in control. And we thank you that you have given all authority to the ascended Son of Man, Jesus Christ, your King of Kings. Help us to live with heads held high, confident that his church will never be brought down. Amen.